My name is Mike Morledge. I am an elder, one of the elders here at Redeemer Community Church. And a lot of you I've not met. We've got a lot of new people here, and that is a great blessing. So welcome to everyone here this morning. This morning, we're going to start a new series. We're going to start a five-week series, a study in the Book of Psalms. And it's always best to begin at the beginning. So turn to Psalm 1. We're going to be looking at Psalms 1 and 2 this morning. And if you will, then bow your head and pray along with me, please, or pray silently with me. Father, this morning, as we look at your word, we want to acknowledge that it's divine, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it's authoritative. And Lord, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would illumine us as we read through it, as we study it this morning. Father, would you bless our time and our effort? Would you do that for your glory, for the good of your church? May your word go forth and do its work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, I think, are familiar with the 20th century American poet Robert Frost. That's probably a name that's familiar to most of you. And if you know him, then you probably know or at least have heard his, I think, his two best-known poems. And the first is Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. And it's got that great passage in there. It says, "The woods are lovely, dark, and deep. But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep and miles to go before I sleep." I will tell you, that doesn't have anything to do with our sermon this morning, but I was talking about Robert Frost, and it feels so good to say and hear that. I just wanted to use that one. It's just a great poem. But his other probably best known poem is The Road Not Taken. And it's got that classic opening line, which reads, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood." And that's just a great picture of that, isn't it? The two roads diverging, they're parting in a yellow wood. And then the poem ends this way. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And that does have something to do with our sermon this morning. The road, the path that we choose to walk in this life matters. The path of the righteous or the path of the wicked. Now, in this fallen world, the path of the righteous, that's the path of Jesus Christ, of following him. And again, in this world, that's the road less taken. And Jesus himself tells us that. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Well, this morning, as we look at Psalms 1 and 2, we're going to talk about the broad way. We're going to talk about the narrow way, the path of the wicked and the path of the righteous, and the consequences of following those paths, both for the individual and for a nation. But I want to back up a moment, because as we begin this study in Psalms, I want to give a brief introduction to Psalms, which that book, also known as the Psalter. And you may have heard this before, but the word Psalms derived from the Greek word psalmos, and it means songs. So this book of songs, historically, it was Israel's hymn book. And it's still the hymn book for many churches today. We've sung psalms here before. There, a lot of the songs are set to music. And they're good God's word stuff to sing. Some churches today, not very many, a minority, but some are exclusively psalm singers. The psalm served, I'm sorry, is my mic bothering y'all? I know it's a little distracting. It's okay? All right. The psalm served as a collection of prayers and praises for God's people throughout the history of Israel as they gathered to worship. And it's going to do the same for us this morning. And so think about this. As we recite Psalms 1 and 2, as we do here in a moment, we'll be joining those people, those God's people of Israel, through the ages past, through the centuries past, in reciting and singing songs. David wrote about half of the 150 Psalms. So there was this kind of narrow period when half of the Psalms were written. But really, the whole book of Psalms, its authorship, if you will, flowed over the whole period of the Old Testament, because there were different authors, people like Moses and the sons of Korah and Asaph and Solomon. And some of the authors, we don't know who they were. So Martin Luther said about the Psalms, he said, they're a little Bible and a summary of the Old Testament. Something else about the Psalter, it's the longest book in the Bible, because each psalm is a chapter. There's 150 psalms. It's the longest book. The genre, the literary genre of psalms, is poetry. And these poems were written to be prayed. They were written to be recited. They were written to be sung. And being Hebrew poetry, a common characteristic of them is something called parallelism. And we're going to see that as we read through the Psalms this morning, in Psalms 1 and 2. And what parallelism is, it's saying either the same or the contrasting things in two or more linked lines. And again, we'll see examples of that. Scholars have grouped the Psalms by types. There's praise psalms, and there's thanksgiving psalms, and there's lament psalms that help us process our grief. There's wisdom psalms, like Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. There's prophetic psalms that point to future things. Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm, and there are other types. But there's no universally agreed upon list as far as all the different types of psalms. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says about Psalms. They said it's a collection of poems that speaks of these emotions: love and adoration toward God, sorrow over sin, dependence on God in desperate circumstances, the battle of fear and trust, walking with God when the way seems dark, thankfulness for God's care, devotion to the Word of God, and then finally, confidence in the eventual triumph of God's purposes in the world. So it's this wide range of emotions that the psalm express and that the psalms address. And that, the point being, there's this very personal dimension to the psalms, because we can all relate to one or more of those emotions as we go through life, as we go through hardship, as we go through joy. So we can connect with the psalms rather easily. As a matter of fact, the Psalms help us in faith express our emotions. They're a right way to help us express our emotions. Something else about Psalms, it's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And again, we'll see that this morning. And here's something else that we're going to see this morning from Psalms 1 and 2. We're going to see Jesus. That'll be a consistent theme in this five-week study as we go through the book of Psalms. We're going to see Jesus. That's the subtitle, Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. The Psalms are about Jesus, including Psalm 1 and 2. So let's do this. Let's stand, and we're going to read through Psalms 1 and 2. So if you'll stand with me. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice in trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You may be seated. Here's our outline for this morning. I've called this sermon the blessed or blessed man. You know, that's one of those blessed is it blessed? Is it blessed? It depends on how we're saying it. But I'm going to say the blessed man. In Psalm 1, I've divided that into two sections. Verses 1 through 3, the way of the righteous. And then verses 4 through 6, the way of the wicked. Then Psalm 2, divided into four sections or stanzas. Verses, and it's three verses each, 1 through 3, the nation's rage. And there to the right, that's who the primary speaker is in that stanza. There it's the narrator. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord rebukes, and that's God the Father speaking. Verses 7 through 9, the third stanza, the Son reigns, and that's Jesus the Son who's the primary speaker. And then finally, verses 10 through 12, refuge in Christ. And again, the narrator speaks to us. So we're going to come back and look at that outline as we go through our study this morning. Something else about Psalms 1 and 2 before we jump into Psalm 1, they serve as the introduction. They're the gateway to the Psalter, these two psalms are. And as a matter of fact, historically, the Jews looked at Psalm 1 and 2 as one psalm. Psalm 2 was not separate, it was just a continuation of Psalm 1. And I don't know if you noticed, but there is a link in them, as we read through them this just a moment ago, and that is that in Psalm 1, the first thing we said is blessed or blessed is the man. And that was in the beginning, the first line of Psalm 1. And then the last line of Psalm 2 tells us, blessed are all who take refuge with him. So begins with being blessed and ends with being blessed. Both of them tell us how to be blessed. So let's look at Psalm 1. What do we learn about the way of the righteous? And here's the first thing that we learned about the blessed man, and that is what he does not do. It tells us, it said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. You know, so for those who do, there's this, they walk, they stand, they sit. There's this sense of a downward spiral for those who are not blessed, for those who go in the way of the wicked. But that's not true for the blessed man. He says, if you're a blessed man, you or woman, you don't do those things. You know, you run with a different crowd. And here's what he does do. He goes with those who are not wicked, right? It's just the opposite. He goes with those who are not scoffers. He runs with a different crowd. But before I go any further, I need to step back. Again, that word blessed or blessed. You know, we live here in the South, and we use that word a lot, right? You know, I was blessed, and we'll bless you. Or somebody sneezes, and you say, bless you. Or, of course, the classic Southern expression, bless your heart, you twit. You know, that's kind of the unspoken part of that a lot of times, right? So what does the word blessed mean, and particularly right here in this context? What does it mean, blessed? And the word means happy. And that's the same word in the Beatitudes when Jesus is talking about blessed is the man who. It means happy. Now, it's not the everything's coming up roses happy. That's not what it means. It's talking about those who are spiritually happy. So spiritually happy is the man, is the woman who doesn't hang out with the wicked, who doesn't go with the scoffers. As soon as I say that, you may be thinking, but wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to be among the unbelievers? Aren't we supposed to be among sinners? Because Scripture tells us we're to be in the world. And the answer is yes. We are to be among unbelievers. You can't share the gospel if all you do is hang out with Christians. You can't be salt and light effectively in a full sense of the word if all you do is avoid unbelievers. So we're supposed to do that. Yes, we're supposed to be in the world, but as we know, the rest of that verse says we're to be not to be of the world. You know, the point being, we don't get our counsel from the wicked. We don't get our spiritual advice from the wicked. And when you're with unbelievers, when you're with sinners, who's influencing whom? That's the thing we need to be asking ourselves. So, where do we go for primary counsel? Where do we go for spiritual advice? Well, verse 2 tells us. It says, talking about the blessed man, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this is the positive. This is what the blessed man does do. Hey, don't hang with sinners to where you're living with them and you're being influenced by them, but spend time in the Word. Meditate in the Word. And that's one of the reasons the blessed man is blessed. That's why he is spiritually happy, because he meditates. He knows God's Word. It's a pleasurable experience. He drinks it in. It's his meat and drink, as Scripture tells us. You know, think about Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. He'd been in the wilderness 40 days, I think it was in Matthew 4, and he's been fasting, and Satan comes to him and he says, you're hungry, tell these stones to turn to bread. And Jesus answered him. He quotes from God's word. He quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Again, the word of God, we meditate on it. We take it in. And when I say that, it's not just I read my verse for the day, I put my Bible on the shelf, and I go about my business. You know, as I was looking at this, I thought about myself. There were several years ago, I decided I was going to read through the Bible in a year. And many of you have done that before. And if you have, the typical plan is you take 3 chapters a day and you read through the Bible. And I started doing that. And after about 2 weeks, I realized that by the time I got in the car to go to work, I'd forgotten what I'd read that morning. So I started journaling. I started taking notes of what I was reading, and the process of having to take what God said in his word, translate in my own words in my mind, and put pen to paper made me drink in that word. It made that process of soaking in the word, and therefore I was able to contemplate on it. I was able to ponder it, to meditate on it throughout the day, to think about it as I lay on my couch at night, as David says. So I would encourage you to do something like that. Now let's look back to the text. Let's look at verse 3. And there the psalmist gives us a word picture. He tells us the results of the way of the righteous when we live in that way, the blessed man. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Excuse me. The Old Testament. Pardon me. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah uses this same word picture to describe the way of the righteous. He says in verse 17, starting in verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So he's adding this sense of trust there to being spiritually happy. He says he's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and it's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. A lot of similarity. In some places, almost the same words. But again, there's the sense of trust. And because of that trust and because of the word, you don't fear and you don't wither. So the blessed man The blessed woman is a picture of strength, and it's one who's not easily moved. It's like that tree planted by streams of water. And because it's got that source of nourishment, the roots go down deep, and you're drinking from the spiritual water of life. You're drinking from God's word by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the drought comes, when the heat comes, you don't wither, and you can continue to bear fruit in season. And again, fruit, that's another word picture, just a word picture within the word picture. Because when it's talking about fruit, what's it speaking of? It's speaking of spiritual fruit. You know, it comes to mind the spiritual fruit from Galatians 5, the love, the joy, the peace, patience, that whole list there. And there's also, of course, it's broader than just that list in Galatians 5. There's the fruit of good works, things like that. And look back at the end of our text. Again, look back at the end of verse 3. The last line says, in all that he does, he prospers. Now, as I was reading this, the first time I ran across it, thinking about that, I thought, that's kind of a strange thing to say. You know, it sounds like some prosperity preacher stuck that in there. So what does that mean, that in all that he does, he prospers? And again, it's not talking about material success. We know that from other places in the Bible, that that can't be what that means. But it's talking about spiritual productivity. It's talking about producing that fruit. And think about a tree, think about a plant or a berry bush or whatever. It doesn't produce fruit for its own benefit. It produces fruit for the benefit of others. And that's the same way with the blessed man and the blessed woman. It produces fruit, spiritual fruit, for the benefit of others and the glory of God. Now, as we look at Psalm 4, we make a turn in this first psalm. We go from the way of the righteous, and it's contrasting now to the way of the wicked. And here's what verse 4 says. It says, the wicked are not so, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. It's another word picture. I mean, just think of having a handful of chaff. It's gone. You know, there's nothing left. My dad was a farmer. I grew up on the farm, and one of the crops he grew was wheat. And I remember many, many times standing out there watching the combine as it went through the wheat field. And it had this big, big reel on the front. It pulls the wheat in. The combine processes the wheat. It separates the wheat from the chaff. And out of the back of the combine, it's got a big fan blade back there, and it blows the chaff out into the field behind it, and it's gone. It's just dust. It just works into the dust. It's good for nothing. There's no use to it. You know, you don't burn it. You don't do anything. It's just gone. And that's what happens to the wicked. At the end of time, they're gone. They don't produce anything. In one sense, they're good for nothing. Now, I think this is a good time to just pause a minute and take spiritual stock with that thought in mind and say, am I drinking from the deep stream? Where am I drinking? What am I doing with my time? What do I listen to most? You know, where am I being fed? Am I like the blessed man? And who am I hanging with? I think about that as myself. I'm a Razorback fan, and that's been a lot of fun lately. Now, that's not always the case, but this past year it has been, okay? We had a good football team. We had a great basketball team. We had a great baseball team. It has been a lot of fun to be a Hog fan this past year. You know, I tell some people that I'm a recovering Hogaholic. And actually, I mean that. I've got to watch myself, because winning can be very tempting for me, because I can get sucked into it and I can spend too much time. And then when we lose, I'm not pleasant to be around. And so I'm grabbing a hold of the wrong thing. And maybe you're that way, or maybe it's some other form of entertainment for you. Maybe it's social media where you're spending a lot of time and you're wasting time. Or maybe there's some here this morning, it's not an issue of wasting time, but it's an issue of where you're putting your eyes and you're looking at wicked stuff. And if that's you, then this morning, Psalm 1 is a call to you to get off the path of the wicked and to get on to the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 talks about walking in the way of the righteous. Walking begins with a step, and then a step becomes a path. A path becomes a road, and a road becomes an end. And we're going to see that in verses 5 and 6 in just a moment. But before we go there, something else about Psalm 1 is we've been reading through that. It's very natural, I think, for us to think that by doing these things that Psalm 1 tells us, that we can get right with God, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can earn His favor, that we can cause Him to love us more if we don't do that and if we do this. But that's exactly what a good Pharisee would say and think. You know, hear the rules, walk in them. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? And that is that we can't keep the rules. We know that. Every day we stumble and fall. You know, it's the old 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. And someday it's 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. So we can't obey those rules. We can't do it perfectly. And the point being that when we read Psalm 1, we need to read Psalm 1 in the context of the new covenant, in the light of the new covenant. Because there is a man who kept all the rules. There is a man who walked perfectly and who didn't stumble. And of course, we know that man is Jesus. He has done it for us. He's the Psalm 1 prototype. He's the blessed man who did perfectly live out Psalm 1. And here's the good news. By grace, through faith in Jesus, we are made blessed men and women. His righteousness is counted to us. And as a result of trusting in Christ, therefore, we do endeavor to live out Psalm 1. We do want to walk in the way of the righteous and not in the way of the wicked. And we want to walk with Christ. And again, we want to delight in the Word, and we want to be changed by it because it causes us to look more like Him. Even in that, though, we're still going to fail. And we know that. But again, back to the good news. Our eternity doesn't depend upon us having a perfect score, because Jesus has achieved that for us. Now, let's look at verses 5 and 6, the last two verses in Psalm 1, because they do give us the result of walking on the path that we've chosen. Verse 5, therefore, a results word, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows us. This isn't just a knowledge of I know your name, but it's a knowledge of I know you. I know all about you. I love you. There's this caring. There's this intimate knowing. He cares for His children, both now and for eternity. But not so the wicked. It says they will not stand in the judgment. And make no mistake, the judgment is coming. The way of the wicked are like that chaff. They will perish eternally. So, if there's someone here this morning, if you don't know Christ, you may be trying to comfort yourself thinking, I'm not wicked. I'm a pretty good guy or girl. I'm a nice guy. People like me. And I will answer that by saying that the Bible says anyone who doesn't know Christ and Lord as Lord and Savior is wicked. It doesn't matter how nice you are. Anyone who stands in their own efforts, anyone who by their own strength tries to be right or acceptable to God, the Bible says is wicked. But again, the good news. Christ came to seek and save the lost. And if that's you, I just tell you to flee to Christ. The end of Psalm 1. What's the takeaway? Well, as believers, what do we do with Psalm 1? You know how to be blessed overall in the fact that we have faith in Christ, but then how do we live that out? How are we blessed? What does Psalm 1 tells us? And I think the classic hymn trust and obey. The first verse of that's a great summary for believers from Psalm 1. Here's how it reads. When we walk in the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey, with all who walk the path of the righteous. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy, blessed in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Now, Psalm 1 spoke to the individual. It spoke to the blessed man or the blessed woman. So as we turn to Psalm 2, we're going to talk about a blessed nation. Our view's going to widen as we look at Psalm 2. So let's look back at our outline. We've gone through Psalm 1. We looked at the way of the righteous. We looked at the way of the wicked. And as we come to Psalm 2, again, four divisions or four stanzas, if you will, three verses each. And there's the primary speaker in each stanza. One, the nation's rage. It's the narrator speaking to us. The Lord rebukes. It's God the Father. Son reigns. That's Jesus telling us what God the Father has said to him. And then refuge in Christ. That's the narrator. So beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and is against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, Psalm 2 is a prophetic psalm, and it has multiple fulfillments. The initial fulfillment for Psalm 2 was when it was read at Israel's king's coronation. And it's thought that it was first read at David's coronation, and then it was read at those who followed after him. So there's a historical context to Psalm 2. And within that context, when it speaks about the raging nations and the rebelling rulers and the plotting peoples there in verses 1 and 2, that's talking about the Gentile nations, the Gentile peoples of the day who were part of the Davidic Empire, but they wanted to throw off Israelite rule. They wanted to be free of Israel being over them. And in that historical perspective, David and those other Israelite kings who came after him, those would be the Lord's anointed in verse 2, but they would have a little a anointed. Now, while the psalm speaks of Israel's history, it's also messianic. Remember I said it's prophetic? That means it's pointing to the coming of the Messiah. And how do we know that? It's because the New Testament tells us. There's several passages in the New Testament that reveal Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. As a matter of fact, Psalm 2 is one of the most oft-quoted psalms in the New Testament. And these Psalm 2 quotes, they tell us that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the anointed there, but it'd be the capital A. So those fulfillments connect the historic with the messianic that we see in Psalm 2. We're going to look at some of these New Testament references here. And I just want to let you know, why are we doing this? Because it's important. Because one of the primary rules of biblical interpretation is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And that's what we're going to do. The New Testament helps us understand Psalm 2. And we're going to begin in Acts 4. And if you want to turn to Acts 4, I'm going to set the scene for you. It's post-Jesus' resurrection, or post-Jesus' ascension. He's gone up to the Father, and Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. You know, some of you may remember that song, Peter and John went to pray, met a lame man on the way. And that's all the verses I know from it. But anyway, or all the words I know. But anyway, that's what they're doing. And there's this lame beggar who was always at the gate beautiful. And they encounter him, and he asks them for money. And Peter says to him, he says, silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he walks. I mean, this guy's been lame for years. He walks. And so a crowd gathers because everybody knew who this lame beggar was. And there's a crowd there. And what does Peter do? He begins to preach Jesus. Well, the Jewish leaders come and they arrest Peter and John and they bring them before the council. And the Jewish council members, they threaten them and they warn them and they say, no more do you speak or you teach at all in the name of Jesus. And then they release them. And we pick it up then in Acts 4, verse 23. It says, When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" So you see here, they are quoting verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 2. And what they're saying is that these verses were fulfilled in their day. They saw the fulfillment. They understood it was the fulfillment of those verses in the crucifixion of Jesus and in the persecution of Jesus' followers. So we see here in this Acts passage, Jesus, he's the Lord's anointed, the capital A. He's the one against whom the rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the nations and the peoples are plotting and the rulers are raging. That's Jesus. And they understood that. And we understand that today because the nations still rage and the kings still rage and the peoples still plot against Jesus. We see that in America today. I think a very dramatic example is how our culture has deceived itself that we can determine our own gender. You know, we've cast off the bonds of creation. We've rebelled against the created order. You know, and Solomon tells us there's nothing new under the sun, but I will say that the shadows do seem to be lengthening. Today in America, it seems that the spirit of the age says the greatest good is personal autonomy. You know, there is this sense of defiance in our nation. God, you will not tell me what to do. You will not even tell me who I am. I will not have anyone rule over me. I like what Pastor Alistair Begg said. He said, in our quest for freedom, our culture is becoming further enslaved to sin. Amen. Well, what does God the Father say to this rebellion? Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God laughs at them, and it's derisive laughter. He scoffs at the scoffers that we read about in Psalm 1. And he says they're under his wrath. And when he tells them in his fury that Jesus is king, they're going to be terrified. You know, again, back to our culture, we're doing all we can to tamp down, to squash Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus in public. It's just not right. But I will say that those who do not want to talk about Jesus publicly will one day face Jesus personally. No matter how much we try to miss Jesus, King Jesus cannot be avoided. It says his wrath is going to terrify the unbeliever. But again, we need to stop, because this passage is comfort for the believer. There's good words here for us. You know, you may be like me in talking about our culture and what's going on, and I fear as I watch our nation rage, as I watch our culture decline in a downward spiral with what seems like increasing acceleration. But don't miss what the passage is telling us who are believers. It's telling us that God is sovereign. It's reminding us of what we already know. He's in control, not the kings and the rulers, not the plotting people. He has set Jesus as the king on his throne. So we can take comfort in that fact, and I just want to encourage you with that, because he controls our future. You know, we don't know what our short-term future holds, But we do know that our eternal future is secure. So take heart. Let's look at verses 7 through 9, the third stanza. And here Jesus is speaking, and he's telling us what God the Father has said to him. Look at the text. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Another New Testament quote helps us here. And it helps us to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. Beginning in Hebrews 1, there it's talking about Jesus being superior to the angels. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Isn't it interesting how these passages talk about God being creator? Something else that we're trying to cast off the bonds of today. Verse 3, it says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact, talking of Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Psalm 2, verse 7. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the writer of Hebrews, what he's doing here, he's exalting Christ as superior to angels because he's the Son of God. The begotten Son of Psalm 2, verse 7, is Jesus. That's what he's telling us. And Paul, he does the same thing in Acts 13. He tells us there that the Son of in Psalm 2 is Jesus. But Paul adds a new twist to it. And I appreciated what Michael led us through from 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and Jesus being raised from the dead. Because Paul tells us here in Acts 13 that Jesus was raised from the dead to rule as the perfect, final, and eternal Davidic king, as well as the fact of this being further evidence that he's the Son of God. It's Acts 13, verse 32. Paul is speaking to the Jews. It's in the Antioch synagogue on the Sabbath. And Paul says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So again, Jesus' resurrection, it further establishes that divine sonship and his divine and eternal kingship. The New Testament can't be much clearer. Back to Psalm 2, back to our text, verses 8 and 9. Remember it told us there, it says, it's Jesus speaking. He's telling us what God has given him. And it says he's given him the nations. It says that his rule extends to the end of the earth and that he will rule with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Once again, let's look to the New Testament because it helps us with the fulfillment of Psalm 2. But this is different. Revelation 19 speaks of a fulfillment that's still future to us. It's one that's yet to come. It's the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 19, verse 15 says, from his mouth, speaking of Jesus on his return, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And that leads us to our final stanza, Psalm 2, verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kings and rulers, be wise, be warned, serve the Lord with fear. And it's not just kings and rulers, that's all of us, isn't it? All of us should fear the Lord. And for those who know and love him, it's a holy fear. We can rejoice in trembling. But for those who don't, it's a terrifying fear, because they're under his justifiable wrath and his fury. Think back to Psalm 1. It said, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. All humanity faces eternal judgment for sin. But, as we sang about right before the sermon, there's grace. The final verse of Psalm 2 tells us where to find grace. The last line, well, the verse begins, kiss the Son, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's amazing grace. Have you received that grace? Are you prepared to meet Jesus? Because we're all going to meet him one day. Whether we go to him in death or he returns in glory, bodily, to rule and reign in his second coming. If you don't know him, flee to Jesus. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And for those of us who have done that, which is most of us here, as a believer, are you a blessed man, a blessed woman in Christ? And here's what I mean by that. Are you walking with Christ? Are you delighting in the Word? Is that your way of life? Are you walking in the way of the righteous? Because if you are, you're going to be like that tree planted by streams of water. Your roots are going to go down deep, and you're going to yield fruit in season, and you're not going to wither. In all that you do, you'll prosper.